when people do that. When they say one thing, but they mean another. People say, I'm coming in a moment, as they walk away. They say, I'll be there on Monday, but they won't. They say, it won't take long, but it will. They say, it won't hurt a bit, I've just been to the dentist. And it didn't. You listen to the TV or the radio and you've got to the end of the news and they come on and say, next up is, I'm sorry, I haven't a clue, or The Unbelievable Truth, or whatever the program happens to be. But first of all, here's David Dimbleby to tell you about what will happen on the panel in about 4 hours' time. Anyway, I have to tell you about what's next, which is Christmas. But first, we have Advent. Advent begins on the 27th of November, and Advent lasts, as you know, for 4 weeks. It's great when we get all the children to come to the front and bring a light into the church. And we've got to prepare for it. So somebody has to go shopping to make sure we've got all the right stuff. And it leads us to all the two Ronnie sketches about making sure we have 4 candles. Advent is the Latin for coming. It's expectant. It's waiting. It's being prepared for the celebration of... Let me wait for it. I didn't know, but Wikipedia tells me that the Latin Adventus is the translation of the Greek word parousia, which is commonly used to refer to the second coming. For Christians, the season of Advent anticipates the coming of Christ from 2 perspectives. And it offers us an opportunity to share in that ancient longing of the people in the Old Testament for the coming of the Messiah, and also to be alert and aware for his coming again. But this year, not only next we have Christmas, but before next Christmas we have next Advent, but before next Advent we have next pre-Advent. At these evening services, we're going to look at some of the Advent prophecies. There are a lot of them. On the internet, I found one blog of a guy who had put together an Advent prophecy for each of the 25 days leading up to Christmas. So instead of having a Christmas calendar where you open each day and pulled out a chocolate, you looked at an Advent prophecy, a prophecy about Jesus. And I thought it was a lovely idea, and you can find it if you hunt on the internet. I found another guy who said, when he created a list, I didn't actually create this list of prophecies regarding Jesus, but I found it useful and wished to share it. He said it doesn't account for all the Old Testament things. He misses out the types, the fact that Moses is an example or a type of Christ as a leader, that Joseph is a type of Christ or picture of Christ or foretells Christ as a savior, that Job foretells Christ as a sufferer, that the Song of Solomon pictures Christ with his love for the church, or so forth. So there's whole bits that are missed out. So he admits that he's not comprehensive in his list. He's done a passable bit of work, but not whole. He then goes on for pages and pages of Bible verses grouped together under about 6 headings. There's the promised Messiah, number one, his nativity, his mission, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension. The promised Messiah has 4 subsections. It's a bit like a government document. The nativity has 5. His mission has 10. And I don't know how many there were for his passion. I got tired of counting them. So within the nativity, one of the 6, there are 4 subsections. And each of these subsections has about 4 or 5 verses. So that's enough to keep Roshni going if she wants to do this next year and start in May, doing pre-Advent system. Advent is about waiting. So, without much ado, what are we waiting for? Let's read the Bible passage of Advent. But first, it says in Isaiah and then in Matthew. We're only going to read the bit in Isaiah to begin with. it's about Emmanuel, it's about God with us. It is that Jesus, our Saviour, and Jesus is God, but Jesus is God with us. I'm reminded of the old hymn. I tried to get Magnus to sing it and play it, but he refused. He said he wasn't old enough for such serious things. It goes, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today." Anybody know it? I'm looking in the wrong place for the answers to this. I can see you might, at the end, wish to hum it to the children over here and let them know that Jesus lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Right, see, they know. Emmanuel, God with us. I put down here the blindingly obvious. And that is really our theme, our prophecy today. I read this headline on the Welsh News on BBC Northwest Wales page. Woman declared dead after bones found. And then I looked at the subtext and it said, in detail, a missing post office worker whose bones were found in a boot on a beach, has been declared dead by a coroner. The blindingly obvious. If you find the bones, it kind of encourages you, and you go to somebody, sits there and he strokes his chin and wonders about it and said, she's dead. He lives, he lives. That's the message. It's blindingly obvious. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near because he lives. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grow weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. And that is the message that we have, that Christ is with us. He is Emmanuel. So next, wake up then. Next, we're having to read the passage. So this time when I say next, it means next. And we're reading from the message. Yes. Isaiah chapter 7. This is a freer translation, so it's not quite so authoritative. And by all means, get the blue NIV Bibles or other translations to get a more authoritative one. But it hits harder, I think, so it's worth looking at. During the time that Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, attacked Jerusalem, but the attack spluttered out. When the Davidic government learned that Aram had joined forces with Ephraim, that's what they call Israel, Ahaz and his people were badly shaken. They shook like trees in the wind. Then God told Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz, take your son. His name is Sherah Jashub, means a remnant will return with you. Meet him south of the city at the end of the aqueduct where it empties into the upper pool on the road to the public laundry. Tell him, listen, calm down, don't be afraid, and don't panic over those two burnt out cases, Razim of Aram and the son of Remaliah. They talk big, but there's nothing to them. Aram, along with Ephraim's son Remaliah, have plotted to do you harm. They've conspired against you, saying, let's go to war against Judah, dismember it, take it for ourselves, and set the son of Tabeel up as a puppet king over you. But God the Master says, it won't happen. Nothing will come of it. Because the capital of Aram is Damascus, and the king of Damascus is a mere man. As for Ephraim, in 65 years it will be rubble. Nothing left of it. The capital of Ephraim is Samaria, and the king of Samaria is the mere son of Remaliah. If you don't stand in faith, you won't have a leg to stand on. God spoke again to Ahaz. This time he said, ask for a sign from your God. Ask anything. Be extravagant. Ask for the moon. As I say, it's a free translation, but it gets the point across. But Ahaz said, I'd never do that. I'd never make demands like that on God. So Isaiah told him, then listen to this, government of David. It's bad enough that you make people tired with your pious, timid hypocrisies, but now you're making God tired. So the master is going to give you a sign anyway. Watch for this. A girl who is presently a virgin will get pregnant. She'll bear a son and name him Emmanuel, God with us. By the time the child is 12 years old, able to make moral decisions, the threat of war will be over. Relax. Those two kings that have so worried you will be out of the picture. But also be warned. God will bring on you and your people and your government a judgment worse than anything since the time the kingdom split, when Ephraim left Judah. The king of Assyria is coming. Isaiah chapter 7. An old story, and I thought how to make it a little bit more up to date so we get a little feel for it. And I thought I'd bring it into modern situation by saying that Jews are a bit like the Welsh with their tribes. The Jews thought they were God's people put on earth to sing the praises of God in the language of heaven. You can see the connection. They built a temple in Cardiff. I think it was called the Arms Park. But some people thought it was a bit too far to go when you could watch on Sky from Bethesda Rugby Club. So the country sort of split into the north and the south, into Judah and Israel. Judah, one part, stayed firm to the old ways, whereas Ephraim, the other part, made friends with its neighbour and got a bit diluted, made friends with its neighbour, England. Haven't yet mentioned the EU, Assyria, the regional superpower, which nobody liked, because it took a huge tax, 350 million, I think it was. And the countries wanted to rebel, which you could understand. So Ephraim, the northern city, and Syria wanted to rebel against the superpower. But Judah said, wait, we get our farm subsidies and new roads and regional aids. We need Assyria. Should we call on Assyria? Which way to jump? That was Ahaz's problem, really. The countries around him wanted to rebel against this superpower, and he didn't really want to. So he was sort of caught, because they were turning on him because he wouldn't join them in the rebellion. At the time referred to, the king of Judah, under the government of Ahaz, was in trouble. The king of Israel had slain 120,000 in one day and carried away captives. The king of Syria had taken one of the fortified cities of Judah and carried the inhabitants away to Damascus. In this critical situation, need we wonder that Ahaz was afraid that the enemies who were now united against him must prevail and destroy Jerusalem, end the kingdom of Judah, and annihilate the family of David? So, does Ahaz join them? Or does he ask Assyria for help? To meet and remove this fear, apparently well grounded, Isaiah is sent from the Lord to assure him that his enemies will not prevail. And he promises a sign to encourage him. He commands him to ask for a sign or a miracle, which should be a pledge that God should fulfill the predictions of his servant Isaiah. But Ahaz refuses to ask. And the true reason that he refuses to ask is because he's already decided. He was going to call on the Assyrians, the superpower, and their forces to come. He wouldn't ask for a sign because he resolved to persist in his unbelief and not trusting in God, but trying to work out politically what should happen. He pretends a pious reason. I will not tempt the Lord, as if it would be tempting God to do what God had told him to do and directed him to do anyway. And often, a secret disaffection with God is disguised by specious arguments of respect for him. Those who are resolved they will not trust God pretend that they will not tempt him. Something to beware of. But God gives them a sign anyway. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And butter and honey will he eat. What's the meaning of this for Ahaz? By the time the young woman has done these things, Ephraim, the northern country, will cease to exist. And what does it need to happen? The young woman has to become pregnant. She has to give birth to a son. And she has to teach him the difference between right and wrong. In other words, he has to grow up 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is, before he's judged to be a man who can tell the difference between right and wrong. Isaiah is saying, look, see that girl over there? By the time she has a son who is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, all these things that are on top of you and are worrying you will be dealt with. Because Emmanuel, God is with us. She will call his name Emmanuel to say, God is with us. Emmanuel is a popular name still. It's ranked 19th in Mexico, 150th in the USA, not mentioned in Ireland, by the way. Comes from a Hebrew with various variants, such as Manuel of 40 Towers fame. But it is the name which means God is with us. And that's the message in the Old Testament, that God is with us. Let's look at the bit that is picked up by Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1. The birth of Jesus took place like this. His mother was engaged to be married to Joseph. Before they came to the marriage bed, Joseph discovered she was pregnant. It was by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know it. Joseph, noble but upset, determined to take care of things quietly so that Mary wouldn't be disgraced. But while he was trying to figure a way out, he had a dream. God's angel spoke to him. Here we are. God's angel spoke to him. Joseph, son of David, don't hesitate to get married. Mary's pregnancy is spirit-conceived. God's Holy Spirit has made her pregnant. She will bring a son to birth, and when she does, you, Joseph, will name him Jesus, God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. This would bring the prophet's sermon to full term. Watch for this. A virgin will get pregnant and bear a son. They will name him Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for God is with us. Then Joseph woke up, and he did exactly what God's angel commanded in the dream. He married Mary, but he didn't consummate the marriage until she had the baby. He named the baby Jesus. So the Old Testament prophet leads on to this, and Matthew picks on this. Matthew picks on this. Matthew, written by a Jew, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, who believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. At first, titles such as Messiah and Son of God had described Jesus' future nature at his second coming, but very soon came to be recognized as having been the Son of God at the resurrection, then been Mark, Son of God at baptism, finally Matthew and Luke add on the infancy narratives to show that Jesus was the Son of God from the very beginning. Jesus is the Christ, the Alpha, as well as the Omega. Both the divine and the human nature of God appear in this prophecy. He shall be called Emmanuel. He shall be God with us. The word of which was God, which Magnus was saying, was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. God was manifested in the flesh. God with us. God incarnate. God in human nature. He developed. He ate butter and honey shall he eat. He shall be a true man, grow up and be nourished in the way that a human being is. So in what sense then is Christ God with us? Jesus is called Emmanuel. God with us by the influences of his Holy Spirit, in the Holy Sacrament, in the preaching of his word, in private prayer, and God with us through every action of our life, that we begin, continue, and end in his name. He is God with us to comfort us, to enlighten us, to protect us, to defend us. In every time of temptation and trial, in the hour of death, in the day of judgment, God is with us and in us, and we with and in him through to all eternity. I did say next the communion, but before we go just to that, a little word about imminence. Imminence not meaning imminent, i.e. coming immediately. God's timing is God's timing. His next could be now or in 1,000 years. We do not know that when Jesus will return. Not eminent either, or at least not in any worldly sense, but imminence being present with us. Because we know that God is almighty, that he is the maker of all things, that he is above everything. We know that he is transcendent, he's beyond everything, he's outside our world, he is incomprehensible, as we were singing. He is, in that picture of meekness and majesty, he is beyond us. And yet, here, God is with us. And that's a dichotomy which has kept philosophers busy for years. For how can God be at the same time unknowable and known? How can God be huge and small? How can God be separate from us and intimately with us? Can I give you a little example, which I, as a scientist I find? You are seeing me through light, you're hearing me through sound, which comes in waves of different frequencies. And the different frequencies mean the thing, sounds are at different levels. And the light is of different colors because it goes at different frequencies. So we're all used to the fact that light and sound are waves. But also we know full well that light is particular. It comes in photons. It comes in blocks. It's like ball bearings that bounce off walls and come back to you again. It comes in packets. And perhaps it's neither of those things. It's probabilities. And roughly, because you have scientific experiments where you're not quite sure where the light is. It might be there, but it might be there. And it could be either. And if you shut that door, then it doesn't go through that way. Odd things that happen. Which lead to quantum mechanics and lead to all these other esoteric physics things that one or two of you will know about. And scientists have tried to produce a unified theory of everything that links together relativity and quantum mechanics and gravity and light and you name it. But in the meantime, the light continues to shine. Regardless of what you and I know, these two conflicting things, the light still happens. The light doesn't need a sat-nav to know which way to go. It goes. It doesn't need to solve the physics equations to know how to behave. The light goes the way it does. And we humans find that it's useful sometimes to think of light as waves and sometimes to think of light as not waves, knowing full well that the two are different, but it doesn't affect the light. Similarly with God, I would suggest. God is immense, but he's also with us. And we hold on to both of those ideas. sometimes the glory and the majesty are what we need to understand and concentrate on. Sometimes the personal, the inward, the immediate, the God here and now in our particular problem, circumstance, difficulty is what we need. Because the God who is transcendent is also the one who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't feel equality to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he came to this world and was found as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Whether we understand the light or not, the light shines. Whether we understand God or not, God is with us. God is with us is a fact. That is what Emmanuel tells us, whether we believe it or not. It's how we respond, how we act on it, which is the question. Don't keep it a secret. Let it affect you, and let it drive what you do and what you say. Because Emmanuel, God is indeed with us.